All right, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 this morning, titled Bad Tenants. Never good to have bad tenants if you're a landlord. Man, that can be the worst, you know. And I kind of live by a rule, and I think that probably most of us do, and that is that when you stay at a place or when you use something, you always return it nicer than you found it, right? You want to, you know, leave a campground better than you found it. You want to leave a bathroom, please, better than you found it. You want to leave things nice and not trashed, you know. I was just thinking about this. You know, my wife's pretty much a stickler at keeping their rooms clean, which is good. You know, I didn't have that experience so much when I was a kid. My room got out of hand, but my wife keeps the rooms clean. Runs a pretty tight ship. But somehow that did not translate over to my car. And I was lending my car out to somebody yesterday, and I had just taken over this car. And when I got it, it needed some work. So I vacuumed it all out and cleaned it out. So I just assumed that the rest of the car looked like the front did, where I occupy. And I open up the seat, and I think that they just take stuff out of their pockets and just throw it in the car. You're like, there was stuff everywhere. I'm like, how did this even happen? Like, where did this stuff come from? Is it cups and all kinds of stuff stuffed under the seat? I was like, oh, man. But, you know, a good tenant is a good thing, and a bad tenant is a bad thing. We had some people come to church here years ago. They were moving from Nevada, and they're retiring, and they bought a place here, and they rented it out to some folks. And when they gave them plenty of notice, the people knew when they were renting it that this was the date they were going to move out, and the people didn't. They squatted. And they were there for months and months and months while these people were trying to, you know, rent a place and try to get them out. And then finally they came out, and by the time they left, the place was completely ruined, and they had to spend their entire retirement just to get their house back in order. I mean, how awful is that? But I get it. You know, from the other side, sometimes it's hard to find a place to rent, you know. And there was a guy who had 8 kids, and every time he'd go and talk to a landlord, they're like, oh, 8 kids? Well, no, we're not really equipped for that, or we don't really, you know, that's kind of tough. And so he was finally fed up, and so he decided, I'm just going to take these kids down, you know. And he goes down to the cemetery, and he tells his wife, you know, go and visit grandma's grave, you know, with these 7 kids. I'll take the oldest with me and talk to the landlord. And so he goes and talks to the landlord, says, I want to rent the place. He's like, perfect. And he's like, do you have any other kids? He says, yeah, but they're with their mom in the cemetery. You got to do what you got to do, I guess. You know, I don't know. But in our text today, we're going to see some really bad tenants, and I think that's one thing that we need to think about. And when we think about application for this passage today, you know, God has left us just a wonderful world to live in, and a wonderful church to be a part of, and you know, all these things. And these things translate over to us, because we're going to see back in Jesus' day that there were some people who were not doing so good at their job. So if you're staying with me, Luke chapter 20, verse 1 is where we're at this morning. And Luke here gives us this account by the Holy Spirit as he writes, "Now it happened on one of those days that Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?' But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him, also cast him out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whomever it falls will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And Father, we just lift this passage up to you, Lord, and this parable up to you, Lord, as we study it today, Lord. I pray that you would just open our hearts, Lord, open our ears, open our minds to the things that you have for us this morning. Lord, we need to hear from you, and I just pray that all these things would speak to us about our own situation, about our own lives, and that you'd grow us in the grace and knowledge of who you are, the greatness of what you've done for us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So to set the scene, we are in Holy Week. We're in the week where, starting out on Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, you know, a colt, a donkey's colt prepared for him. He rides in on a red carpet of clothes and palm branches, and the people proclaim, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I mean, they are saying, "Blessed to the Son of David." They're basically saying, here, he's the Messiah. He's presenting himself as the Messiah. And so this huge entrance, and of course the Pharisees and those standing by who are, you know, telling Jesus, "You hear what your disciples are saying, rebuke them." And he tells them, you know, if I were to tell them to remain silent, even the stones would cry out. And Jesus goes down into Jerusalem, weeps over the city, and proclaims that they've missed their day of visitation, they missed the Messiah, and then goes to the temple and cleanses the temple. Of course, it was the day of presentation, the day when the lamb would be brought to the temple to be inspected to see if it was without spot or blemish. And of course, Jesus goes in there, clears the temple out, says, "You've taken making my Father's house a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer." And the other gospels tell us that he guards the temple courtyard all day long. Like, he's, you know, not letting anybody come in with their wares at all, and healing people. And the children are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so then he begins to teach the people. And that's what we see here as we enter into chapter 20. It says, verse 1, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him." And so Jesus is there, and it tells us that he's preaching the gospel. And you wonder, what does that mean exactly, that Jesus is preaching the gospel? Because Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins, and he didn't raise from the dead, and so he's not preaching that gospel, is he? Maybe, maybe not, because remember, just in the last chapter, he told his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered up to sinful men. The chief priests and elders are going to deliver him over to the Romans, and he's going to be crucified, beaten, and scourged, all those things, and then on the third day he'll rise again." And that is the gospel. And it's perhaps he is starting to tell this to the crowds, that to prepare them. "Yes, I am going to be crucified. I am going to be killed for the sins of mankind." I don't know. Maybe he's just proclaiming the good news that the Messiah is there, because the word gospel just means good news. But whatever the case, he's there doing that, and the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confront him. And this would have been intimidation. You know, I mean, you think about this. All this power, all these important people with their big hats and their fancy robes and their, you know, uniforms, really, they come and they surround Jesus. This is the chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas. There happened to be two at that time, because the Romans didn't like the chief priests the Jews appointed, so they appointed their own chief priests, and so there was two chief priests. And then you have the Sanhedrin. That is the 70 elders of Israel, along with some Pharisees and Sadducees. These people are covered, Pharisees and scribes, rather. They're coming in and they're saying, "What authority? Who gives you the authority to be saying the things you're saying?" Now, I don't know how you feel when you're confronted by somebody in authority, but I feel a little bit intimidated. I remember the first time I got pulled over by a kid that was younger than me, and this officer walks up to the car, license and registration. I'm like, I want to see your license. Are you old enough to be a police officer? You know, but I, you know, you still just feel intimidated, you know, and you know, when you're in trouble and the authorities come, I mean, could you imagine at the door, FBI, you know, you know, it's kind of one of those things where, you know, this is a serious situation, and now all these people in authority are surrounding Jesus and they are questioning him on who, where's your permit? Where's your permit? Who's permitting you to do the things that you're doing, to say the things that you're saying? And spoke to him, telling, they say, verse 22, I'm getting ahead of myself. He spoke to him saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who has given you this authority? And they're saying, who gives you the right to ride into Jerusalem and allow the crowds to shout out, Hosanna to the Son of David? Who gives you the right to come into the temple and knock over the tables of the money changers, to set the doves free, to knock over the dove sellers' chairs? Who gives you the right to guard the temple and not let anybody come in all day long? Who gives you the right to stand here and teach the things that you're teaching? Who gives you this authority? And that's what they're asking Jesus. I suppose if I were to go down to the county courthouse and knock over the displays and kick over things, you know, that I might get arrested, you know, I mean, it's probably going to happen, you know. And I'm sure that if anybody else did this, you know, if anybody else just walked into the temple and started to throw things over and knock over people's money, I mean, I think that the guards from the Antonio Fortress would probably come down into the temple like they did in Paul's day when a riot broke out, and they would probably arrest that guy. And the temple people would be like, arrest him. But there's some tension here. Because with Jesus, it was tricky because the miracles he'd performed just there in the temple, even that day, had healed some sick people, and you know, just he'd been blessing the people. And people were, you know, drawing closer and closer to him. And not to mention the fact that just a few weeks earlier, he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they're afraid of the crowds and what the people might do. And probably coming and hoping Jesus will say something, well, I'm the Son of God, or something like that, where they can yell blasphemy and by rights take him and do whatever they want to do. But Jesus is very crafty in the way that he answers questions. And in verse 3 it says, but he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, this makes it seem like Jesus is avoiding their question. you know, we hear politicians do this, you know. They're asking a question. Well, let me ask you a question. You know, it's like, just answer the question, right? but, you know, honestly, if somebody asks you a question, you know, it's good to ask a question to clarify. What exactly do you mean by the questions you're asking? And you have to remember that John, and really this leads up to the answer to the question, what Jesus is doing is he's answering the question with a question in kind of a Socratic way. And if you understand anything about Socratic method or Socratic method of shared inquiry, you know, you're going to ask me a question, you're going to query me, and I'm going to query you. And between our queries, our questions back and forth, we're going to come to an answer. And that's the way, that's what Jesus is doing. In other words, when they ask Jesus a question, he's saying, the answer to your question is the answer to the question I'm going to question you with. And that's really what's happening here. And so Jesus isn't avoiding their question in any way. He's asking them a question that, based on that answer, is going to lead them to a conclusion where they have to say, okay, well, we agree or disagree. And what he's asking them is, do you believe that John was from heaven? Was he, in other words, was he a prophet? And by asking that question, if they say, yes, he was a prophet, then he could just simply say, then why didn't you believe him, right? Why didn't you believe? Because it was John who came on the scene months before Jesus came on the scene, started to call out people to repentance, tell them that they needed to turn from their sin and they needed to follow God, that he was there preparing a way for, he quotes Isaiah, preparing a way for Yahweh, for him, for God himself, to make his path straight and calling people to straighten out their hearts so that Yahweh can come, right? And baptizing them in a baptism of repentance. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, before Jesus came on the scene, he said, "One is coming after me who is greater than me, whose shoelaces I'm not even worthy to untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then when Jesus comes that way, he points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so the things that John was saying about Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he was one who was greater, one who would baptize you in fire and the Holy Spirit, all these things were very, very powerful statements. And so if they say that John was from heaven, then Jesus can say, well, you have your answer. But if they say John wasn't from heaven, well, that's where it gets a little bit tricky. It's not uncommon for people to ask questions to clarify, you know, and I think it's good practice. We talked about this in men's discipleship a little bit. You know, I've noticed a couple years ago that I like to talk a lot. And the problem is when you like to talk a lot that you don't necessarily hear as well. You know, and then you hear the thing, you got two ears and one mouth, and so you listen twice as much as you speak. But I've learned that a good way of listening is actually asking questions. You know, I had a friend come to me one time, and I heard he was going to church. I was super excited about it because he used to be an atheist, an angry atheist, and now he's telling me, well, I'm a Christian, but not a very good one. I didn't know what that meant, but I asked him. I said, "How do you like the church you're going to?" He's like, "Oh, it's just too Pentecostal for me. I don't know." And I thought, I thought I knew what he meant, right? I thought immediately, I just thought I knew what he meant. But then he starts to talk a little bit more, and I began to realize, wait a minute, I don't know that he means Pentecostal. I said, "What do you mean by Pentecostal?" And he's like, "Well, you know, they think that Jesus is the only way and that the Bible is true." And what he meant was they're fundamentalists. And I'm like, "Well, that's what I am, you know." I guess I'm a Pentecostal. I don't know. But it was good because, you know, I could easily just say, "Oh, I get it. You know, it's weird when people speak in tongues in church and things like, you know, I mean, that's where my mind was." But he was somewhere completely different. And so sometimes it's good to probe people with questions, especially if it's unfamiliar territory for them, to find out what exactly is happening here or what exactly are we talking about. And so that's what Jesus does, because he wants to bring them to a place where they can give him more information about where they're at. Now, the other thing is, another question that was asked me one time was, more of a statement. Somebody said, "Well, I can't trust the Bible because it's full of contradictions." And you know, and I could just launch into, "No, it's not, you know, no, it's not there, you know, or show me one," or something like that. Instead, I've learned to say stuff like, "Well, that's interesting. What would make you say that?" You know, rather than, you know, arguing what they said, but actually make them defend themselves, not to say, "Oh, well, you're wrong," but "What would make you say that?" And then they either have to show me what they mean, and maybe they have some serious questions about the Bible that I can help them with, or maybe they're just blowing smoke and they really don't know what they're talking about, and then they're going to look like a fool. But that's you know, just a way, without making me the bad guy, right? Or making them fight with me. And so I think sometimes being slower to give an answer is better. Find out what people are saying and why they are saying it is important. And so verse 5, it says, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.'" You would think by now that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the chief priests and all those people would realize, don't ever ask Jesus a trick question. Don't ever, you know. But these guys aren't that smart. And they're just angry. And a lot of times when you're angry, you just do a lot of things you shouldn't do. And these guys were not a fan of John for good reason. I mean, there was a time when they sent a delegation to John to find out what's going on. I mean, I guess if there's a guy out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, wearing a camel hair tunic and a leather belt, you know, you might, and he's baptizing people and preaching out there. You might want to send somebody out to find out what's going on. Just saying, you know, Captain Caveman's out there baptizing people in the Jordan River. And so they sent a delegation, and when these people are coming out, Matthew records this. It says in Matthew 3:7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He obviously didn't read How to Win Friends and Influence People. He just says it straight up. And you know, these are the religious leaders of that day. These are people who are very important, and Jesus would even say, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So these people were highly looked up to, and the people would think, wow, that, you know, those guys are super righteous. But John knew. John knew exactly where they were at, and he calls them a bunch of snakes. Is that a compliment, or is that an insult? Pretty clearly an insult. And so they didn't like John too much, and so they were probably pretty glad when John was killed by Herod. But why didn't they like John? Why didn't they like Jesus? I mean, obviously, these guys were fulfilling prophecies. John even would tell them the prophecy that he's fulfilling there in Isaiah when he says, "I'm one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord." And Jesus would fulfill many prophecies in the things that he did. Open the eyes of the blind, preach to the poor, you know, heal the brokenhearted. All those things that he would do that would point to the fact that he was the Messiah. And so why didn't they like Jesus? Well, first of all, Jesus and John were not following their traditions. They were breaking their molds. They weren't following their superstitions. And they didn't check in with them to ask permission to preach and to be a part of what's going on. You know, traditions can be a very powerful thing with people. I mean, you don't believe that, just move, just be in a church move. You know, it's crazy. Like, we moved several times. We started at the Heritage Place. We moved from the Heritage Place to the Legion Hall. I think we should have known by the name that it probably wasn't a good place to be. But anyway, we left from the Heritage Place to the Legion Hall, and when we moved to the Legion Hall, we lost a bunch of people because it was cool there at the Heritage Place. God did some stuff, you know, and like, Jesus is at the Heritage Place. We're not going with you. You know, then we moved from the Legion Hall, and if you can believe it, up to here. I mean, huge miracle. We got this building. God provided. We moved from the Legion Hall to here. We lost more people. It's like, why did they stop coming? And I asked them, well, it just didn't feel the same. You know, and some of them didn't even come. You know, it's just like, what is with that? You know, and it, you know, habits are hard to break. Superstitions are really hard to break. You know, it was funny because I was sitting down this last night and I had somebody here that's actually from Ukraine, and they were probably like, I can't believe he's saying this. But you know, in Eastern Europe, and even in Europe, in some places in Europe, they have these weird traditions. Like, don't set a baby on the concrete, or they'll never be able to have children. You ever hear this one? They believe that. They absolutely believe that. If you set your baby on the concrete, they will be infertile for the rest of their lives. Don't open a window on this side of the building and that side of the building. Everybody will get an earache or a cold. And they believe that with all of their heart. Like, I mean, if you go and it'll be 80 degrees and 100% humidity in a building and it's like stifling and you have these ladies all dressed up warm and, you know, this pastor went over and he opened a window on one side. He started opening windows on the other side and all these ladies start pulling up their collars. They're like, oh, you know, like, what are you doing? You know, and they just have these weird superstitions and those things are very, very difficult to break. And somebody just said, oh, he's an American. It doesn't apply when Americans do it. We're impervious to those things. But superstitions, power, position, all those things sway people. And so verse 7, it says, so they answered that they did not know where he was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do things. I love it. That's just mean. You know, I'm not going to tell you then. And it's fair. If they're not going to answer his question, he's not going to answer their question. But Jesus does actually answer their question, and he does that in this parable that we're going to be looking at. But what Jesus is doing here, and I believe that as Jesus says this to them, as he asks this specific question, what I think Jesus is using and what Jesus would always use is what we would call the gift of wisdom, or the spiritual gift of wisdom. You know, he uses the word of wisdom. When they ask him a question, by the Holy Spirit, he knows how to answer that question. And I want to point that out, because I think as we look at Jesus, we think of Jesus as more than we should in some senses, and maybe less than we should in other senses. And what I mean by that is we don't think of Jesus oftentimes when we think of Jesus on this earth in terms of what we call in theological circles the hypostatic union. And that is that Jesus was fully God, but fully man. And so when Jesus became a man, the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly that he became a little lower than the angels. And it wasn't because it's something that happened to him or God the Father forced that upon him, but rather it tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that though he was God, and he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, instead he made himself of no reputation, becoming in the form of man. He lowered himself all the way to the lowest and became a man. And being found as a man, he became a servant. And as a servant, he lowered himself and humbled himself all the way to the point where he died upon the cross for our sins. Now, what does this mean for us? What it means is that Jesus, being God, not considered robbery to be equal with God, he had that hypostatic union, laid aside his deity completely. And this is something that, you know, we don't like to think about, because we think Jesus, he's healing people, he's just using his God power that he brought down from heaven with him. He did not. He didn't use any of his own power. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, grew in favor with, you know, with God and man as he grew up, and he was completely obedient to the Father. And so can you be, obedient to the Father and filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why Peter can say, without being ridiculous, he is our example that we should follow in his steps. Because Jesus was the perfect man, not a God man, not Hercules or some sort of, you know, Greek, you know, half God, half man, but fully man. And as he walked upon this earth and as he did the miracles he did them fully as a man, not as a God man. And his hypostatic union was still intact, but he humbled himself to that place. And so we think of what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying. We have to remember that as he says wise things, or as he touches somebody and prays for them or says be healed, he's doing that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this gift of wisdom is something uniquely the Bible tells us in James chapter 1 verse 5 that we all can have. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And so we have this promise that if we lack wisdom, and we are humble enough to admit that we lack wisdom, that we can have that just by asking for it. I say this a lot. I know I say this a lot, but I think it's something that's greatly lacking in our world. And I want it to be greatly taken advantage of within this church family. That we realize that when I lack wisdom, and I'm willing to admit to God, I don't know what to do, Lord, I know you know what to do. Give me your wisdom and believe it and act on it, that he is going to do that. He promises that he will. And so Jesus uses that. I think it's important. And it's one of the benefits of having a close relationship with God, is being able to go to him and ask him what to do. But so Jesus doesn't answer directly, but he answers with this parable. As I mentioned, verse 9, it says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. And of course, as we look at the parts of this, we begin to understand who this is. You know, a certain man. In this case, it's God the Father. He has this vineyard, and that vineyard, you know, we know from other places where that is. In fact, Mark gives us a little bit more insight into this. It says in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. It says, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, or a wall around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it. Excuse me. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So this is the same parable. Mark just gives a little bit more detail. And with these details, we know that they would have immediately thought about Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the vine dresser. And this song was a indictment against Judah and Jerusalem, against the people of Israel. Why? Because they weren't following the Lord. And so Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, he says, Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He has dug it up and cleared out all its stones. We see all those elements. He planted it in the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. We saw those things. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And so he gives it back in Isaiah's day. He tells them, you know, you guys are going off the rails. You're following Manasseh, of course, was an evil king who was leading Israel into sin and all these different things. And so judgment's coming upon Israel. Babylon's going to come and carry them away because of their sin. And he's saying, I was going to look for some fruit amongst my people, and all I get is these small, bitter, sour grapes. That's what a wild grape is. It's not a plump, juicy, wonderful grape. You know, I've eaten off some grapevines here in Emmett, some of the best grapes I've ever eaten in my life. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. I want a choicest cutting from that grapevine so I can take it to my yard and plant those grapes in my yard, right? Because it's just delicious. But if you go and you pick up the grapes and it's a shriveled little nasty thing, you know, you don't want it. And God would expect to pour in the Holy Spirit and pour in the love and pour in the forgiveness and pour in the grace upon his people, whether it's Judah and Jerusalem or whether it's Calvary Chapel of Emmett. He comes and he pours out his Spirit upon us, and he comes and he wants some fruit. He just wants some fruit. I just want to taste the sweet fruit of all that I've fertilized you, I've dug around you, and I've given you everything. What else could I possibly do for you? And I just want to have some fruit. I just want to see some fruit in your lives. And of course, we know that the Bible says that he is the vine, and we are the branches. And if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. And so this is a message that goes out to all his people everywhere that have ever lived, that God is coming and he's looking for something, looking for fruit. And so clearly defined that this vineyard that he's speaking of here in Luke chapter 20 is the same vineyard that he's talking about in Isaiah chapter 5. It says, verse 10, it says, now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so, who are these vine dressers? Well, obviously, these are the ones who oversee the vineyard, who oversees God's people in those days. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the people who are coming to Jesus. And you have to realize that Jesus is talking to them, answering this question, and then he begins to speak to the people. I forgot to mention that. He begins to speak to the people. So he kind of turns his back on these important people, begins to speak to the crowd, and he's telling this parable, and they would immediately understand, we're the vine dressers, Israel's the vineyard, and he sent people to us, and we rejected them, sent them away empty-handed. And you think about the Bible, you see it again and again and again throughout God's word. The prophets come to Israel. God sent the judges, he sent the prophets, he sent even the kings, and some of them telling Israel to turn to him, and they would for a little while, but then they'd quickly go back to their idols, quickly go back to worship those things that were offensive to God. In fact, the whole northern kingdom would be completely given over to that as they began to worship at Bethel and Dan. They began to worship golden calves instead of God. And so these types of things were happening. And, you know, of course, Jeremiah was imprisoned. Isaiah was cut, sawn into. You know, all these people who were sent to them, they would reject. Verse 11, it says, and again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And so they have a history of this, and they knew that. In fact, when they were coming against the early church, probably 12 years after this time, they start to come against the early church. They start to persecute the Christians. And that began with a man named Stephen. And when they pulled Stephen in and they made him give a defense for what he was saying, the things he was preaching, in Acts chapter 7, he goes through the entire history of Israel and shows them that they always reject the one God sends to them. They're always rejecting the one who God sends to them. And he concludes his message in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 with this. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, or the Messiah, and of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." You have to wonder, when Stephen is saying this, these same people were part of the Sanhedrin, many of them probably still in the same offices in the Sanhedrin this 12 years later when Stephen says this, and you have to wonder if they remembered the parable that Jesus had told, because he's saying the exact same thing. Verse 13, it says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.'" And so this vine dresser, it shows how important this vineyard is to him, how much he loves this vineyard. His servants were rejected, and he thought, well, if I send my son, they will respect him. You know, of course, they're going to receive him. It reminds you, and you can't help but think of John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That passage tells us that God did not send Jesus with a club to the vineyard to get everybody straightened out. John the Baptist a little bit, but not Jesus. Jesus comes with grace and peace and lowliness and care, and he just wants them to follow him. He wants them to do the right thing, that he might bear some fruit amongst his people. It tells us in John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." So the man sends his son to deal with these bad tenants and to get some fruit from, that's all he wants is some fruit. "I just want some fruit, man. Just give me some fruit. Don't give me trouble. Just give me some fruit." Verse 14, "But when the vine dressers saw him," notice this, "they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours.'" And so God, in this way, he's exposing their evil motives. Their evil motives are to have their way and to have their place and to have their position. And Jesus is going to mess that up. And so we need to deal with him. Now, just a short while before this, Lazarus, I mentioned this before, Lazarus died and Jesus rose him from the dead. This became a big thing. And so they had this big meeting. John tells us that they gathered together for this meeting. And in this meeting, and what Jesus is saying to them and what they had said amongst themselves in this meeting has to be very, very poignant to them. Like they're probably thinking, man, he's listening in on us. Because in John chapter 11, verse 47, it says, "The chief priests," same guys, "and the Pharisees," same guys, "and the council," these are the same people that came to come against Jesus, "and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come," and notice this, "and take away both our place and nation." This is what they're worried about, their position and their power, the nation of Israel. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. You guys don't get it.'" That's what he's saying. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us," this is to our benefit, guys, "that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So they're having this meeting a few weeks prior, and Jesus then exposes them by saying, let's kill the heir. Let's kill the one who sent. And it's exactly the same thing. They're already saying this. And then they said this in verse 53, John 11, 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Notice Jesus continues his parable. So they cast him out, and by this time they would know that he is the one, he is the Son. He's already told them that he's the Son of God. Cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So your ears must be burning at this. I mean, he is saying, you're plotting to kill me, and you're going to kill me. His disciples have to be thinking, that's exactly what he said was going to happen. What is going on? You know, it's this crazy tug of war, and Jesus is just saying, I'm going to let you win. You know, one time when I was a kid, in seventh grade, it was seventh grade, we were at PE, we were going to do a tug of war. They split up the class into two teams. We were going to do this big tug of war. This is back when kids were made of tougher stuff and ropes were allowed in school. And so they put up the rope, and we all there, we're all there getting ready to pull. And the guy at the front, he says, okay, when we start to pull, count to three and let go. So we all start to pull, and it's like the tension's there. One, two, three. And then we all let go. One kid didn't. He started to go, and then he finally let go. But everybody on the other side just fell down. They won. And that's what we yell out. You win. They were all on the ground. Who really won? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing, right? That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He is basically saying, okay, pull. I'm not gonna fight it. I'm not gonna fight it. They're gonna kill him. But what will the owner do? What will the owner do in that situation? Their ears burning as Jesus says this, and I think that God does this for everyone. He warns everyone. We're like, I'm gonna win. Okay, go ahead. Have it your way. How many times has God said that to people? Have it your way. Do whatever you want to do. You know, he draws us, doesn't he? He draws us. In fact, it tells us in that same passage I read earlier, John chapter 1, verse 9, says that Jesus was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus is that light. He gives light to everyone coming into the world, and that light comes, and it comes as a warning sometimes, and it comes as a prompting of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, come to me. And I think oftentimes people reject or disobey and violate their conscience. And as they do that, they're saying, I don't want to follow Jesus. I'm resisting you because I want to do what I want to do. And they make it obvious that they're worried about losing their place or their position or their power. And that's exactly what these men were doing. They wanted to preserve their place, their position, their power. And they believed that Jesus or Rome was going to come and take that away if they didn't deal with him, if they didn't kill him. It's amazing what people will cling to in their rejection of Jesus. I know, because I remember those years, worrying about, losing. If I give myself to Jesus, if I follow Jesus fully, I'm going to lose all of my fun, all the evil things I have planned for myself, all the parties, all the girls, all the, substances. I want to experience all that stuff. Not realizing that those things aren't freedom. Those things are what lead me into bondage. And these guys are going to kill Jesus to try to keep what they had. On two occasions, I've witnessed to people, and they've acknowledged, as I'm witnessing to them, they acknowledge, yeah, I think you're right, but I just don't want to do that because I don't want to give up my stuff. Right? I don't want to give up my position. I don't want to give up. It sounds right. I mean, I believe what you're saying is true. Jesus is who you say he is, but I just don't want to give up my stuff. And I think it's natural to be afraid of becoming a Christian, what it might mean to your life. I think that there is some cost, when we think about it. There are some things I'm going to have to give up. Obviously, there's things that are going to need to change. And also, difficult for some Christians sometimes even to obey the things that God is telling us to do, and we have to work that out. I can remember you know, God putting his finger on things in my life. And even before I was a Christian, starting to talk to me about some of these things, you know, and I was just like, oh, I don't want to give that away. But once I gave my life to Jesus, I realized the benefit of obeying. And I'm not saying obedience is always easy. I mean, look at Jonah, that was tough, you know. But you don't want that to happen to you either, you know, swallowed by a big fish or something like that. You know, we don't want to go there. But I remember one time I was a Christian and I had just gotten this Bible that I really wanted to get. I was so excited about it. I just got this Bible and I went to this concert and there was this, one of my favorite bands was playing at the concert and they were out in the front and they were signing autographs and they signed my Bible. They signed it right there. I was like, whoa, the Bible I wanted, my favorite band signed it. It was like this little golden statue. I was so in love with, I was just like, can life get better than this? I submit that it cannot. I am so excited about, you know, and I went to IHOP with my friend and we're sitting there, you know, we're at this Christian concert conference and there's concerts every night and I'm just so excited and we're talking about it. She leaves to use the restroom and I'm sitting there and just looking at my Bible and then this guy comes in like drug addicted, like all whacking out and like acting funny and stuff and he walks across the room and then I hear the most inconvenient, horrible thing I ever heard in my life and that was, get up and give that guy your Bible. And I said, no. No. And then I began to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. By this time, my friend had come back, and she looks at me, and she's like, you look a little green. Are you okay? I mean, I was under the finger of God, and I'm just like, and I'm having all these inconvenient thoughts. I can't imagine it wasn't the Lord speaking to me. How do you know I'm not going to use that guy for my glory? How do you know that millions of people won't get saved because of this one guy, and you would deny me that? And I was just like, okay. And I just got up, and I took my Bible over there, and I handed it to the guy, and I said, I want to give this to you. And he was like, whoa, okay, well, thank you. And then he gave me a picture of a dog he drew. I don't know, it was weird. It was a weird situation. But sometimes we just have to be obedient to what God is telling us to do, and it's not always easy. We have to say, okay, God, you win. And I think that it becomes easier when we realize that God loves me and he created me, so he probably has a better plan for my life than I do. You know, I just kind of have to believe that he really does. And I've discovered that to be true. And that happens when I surrender to him. So Jesus predicts in this parable that he's going to die. And that should be a bit troubling to them. And then this next part should be terrifying to them. Verse 16, it says, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now listen to this. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Now, he's not talking to them. Remember, he's talking to the crowd, and here they are behind him. Certainly not. They knew exactly what this meant. I mean, he couldn't stop them from saying, that's not the way it's going to happen. Yet, he's going to allow them to be destroyed. In chapter 19, you remember when Jesus wept over the city, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and sent away those who he sent to you. It's exactly what this parable is saying. He says, there's going to come a day when they will surround the city, bring an embankment around it. They will level it to the ground and not one stone will be left upon another because you did not know this day, the day of your visitation. And yet I think every single one of us has a day of visitation. Jesus visits us and he's telling us, come to me. You know, you can escape the judgment. You can escape the wrath that's to come. Come to me and I will save you. And yet when we say no, and why do we say no? Well, oftentimes we fear what's going to happen to us if I follow Jesus. But often the thing that we fear the most will happen to us actually happens to us if we don't. The very fear we have, oh, we're going to lose our place in our nation. Guess what? They lost their place in their nation. 70 AD, Titus came in and destroyed the city. The children of Israel would fear that they would that God had brought them out into the wilderness to die, and they accused God, you brought us out here to die. And God says, okay, and they did. They died in the wilderness as a result of their disobedience. And this applies to us too. Jesus makes it very clear in the scriptures, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's painful. That takes brokenness, doesn't it? We get all broke to pieces following Jesus. Exactly. He says, verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? My question is God asking you, Christian? And I'm asking the same question to myself, so this isn't just, I'm not pointing my fingers. Is God asking us to be obedient in something? This last week, I was praying, and I felt like the Lord, he told me, I want you to be obedient in this thing. I want you to shut off the news until I tell you to turn it back on again. Tucker Carlson's gone anyway, so it's okay, you know. Just kidding. No, I mean, seriously, because I was just, you know, like, I noticed that I'd rather listen to Daily Wire than I would want to listen to a podcast about Jesus. And I thought, that's not right. I want to find out what's going on in the world. Is the world going to be saved, or is the world going to go down the tubes? I already know the answer to that question. Why do I need to torture myself? I just have to follow Jesus. Jesus is saying, just follow me. And so for me, that was one of the things in obedience that I said, okay, I'm just going to shut off the news. And it's been freeing the last 4 or 5 days as I've done that. It's just been like, oh, I don't know what's going on. It's so wonderful. Ignorance is bliss. You know? I love it. But it's not that. It's that I want to be close to Jesus, and that's really what's important. And so is God asking you to be obedient in something? It's a warning. I want you to be obedient in this. Be obedient in it. See the blessing that comes from that. Verse 17, and he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And they would have known this passage. They would have thought about it. 2 days before, when all the people were coming into the city yelling Hosanna, that would bring them right to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, where it says, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All the things that they were saying, and that psalm, of course, concludes with this in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, the son of the owner of the vineyard, Jesus, the chief cornerstone, rejected by men, but favored by God. That's what the story is, and they would have, all the pieces were there. And we talked about this a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, when we looked at Psalm 118. But Jesus is that chief cornerstone. This is the prophecy being fulfilled. This is New Testament YouTube of Old Testament videotape, or snapshots, right? I mean, all these pictures that we have in the Old Testament. Verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whoever it falls on will be ground to powder. And this is what we've been talking about. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock. And we have to come to him. And yes, it is painful sometimes to come to him because he breaks us. He breaks our pride. He breaks our will. And he accomplishes his will in our lives. And yet, even though we come to him and humble ourselves and break ourselves on him, he satisfies the soul. He satisfies our soul. He gives us life. But what if we won't be broken? Well, he says, we will be ground to powder. And those who in their pride will not come to the rock, will not allow themselves to be broken upon it, will not allow themselves to be saved by it, will find themselves crushed by it one day. And he will come, that stone cut without hands that will smite the image that is broken to pieces and ground to powder. The nations of the world will be as nothing before him as he comes back in his judgment. Remember, he says he's not sent to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. We come to him, he breaks us, but he saves us, but he is coming again, and he will condemn an unbelieving world, and we don't want to be a part of that. And that's the clear message that he's saying here. What was their response? Verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And this is the scary part. They knew that he was speaking this parable against them. They should have known. They knew the prophecies. They knew the references. They knew that all these things spoke of the Messiah. And here he was, and they were saying no. Well, at least most of them. There were a few. Nicodemus. You know, other important people. Joseph of Arimathea. People who would humble themselves, would repent. But, you know, I think that as we think about all this, it happens to us too. Jesus comes to us and he speaks to us. When? Every Sunday, every Wednesday night, every time you turn on the radio to listen to Christian music or listen to a sermon and the word of God is going forward, it is breaking down who you are. It is breaking all those pieces up and it is forming you into what he wants to form you into. And we can easily resist the Holy Spirit like they did and say, no, I don't have time for this. I remember one time I was asking a girl at a bookstore, I had never read it, I was buying The Pursuit of God. It would be the first time I owned a copy of The Pursuit of God and a book that I would read probably more than any other book other than the Bible. You know, probably read it every year. But I was buying it and I asked the lady at the bookstore, I was like, have you read this? She's like, I started to, but I just don't have time for that right now. It's just too much to deal with. And I get it. She had school load and everything else. But at the moment, I thought, man, you know, how like that is of us to say, you know, I don't have time to deal with what God is talking to me about right now. I got my own drama going on. I want to deal with other things. I want to get things straight. No, it's better just to say, okay, Jesus, have your way. Have your way in me and change my hard heart. Let it be broken and softened as I yield to you. Not for punishment, not for destruction, but for blessing, for blessing. And may we be blessed. Let's stand together and pray. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are that good vine dresser, the one who loves your vineyard. You love us, Lord. You desire, you are the vines. You want us to bear fruit. And you want us to grow. You want us to flourish, Lord, under your care. And we know that that means pruning, that means all the difficulty that we're going to face, the persecution, the trouble, wrestling with our own desires and our flesh. And yet, Jesus, you're so patient with us in all those things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us, just like you did, Jesus, in your earthly, you learned obedience through your suffering. I pray that you would help us to learn obedience as well. That you would help us to be obedient to you, Lord. And though it may be painful, though it may be difficult at times, Lord, I pray that you would just soften our hearts. Break them, Lord. And form them, make us what you want us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.